Amen. The presence of Jehovah. Bless you, Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have. We thank you for every word in this book, Lord. We thank you for the layers, the depths that we find there, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that when our vision begins to fade, Lord, there's always a fresh revelation of Jesus. Lord, that we see you. Lord, tonight be lifted up. Lord, as we continue in this series in Revelation, God, we are looking into things that are beyond us, Lord. Your word says that it's not even entered into the man, the heart of man, the things that you've prepared for us, and yet you've revealed it to us by your Spirit. Lord, we've nowhere near fully grasped what you have for us. We look at these times in this book and we see fearful times in the hearts of man, in the eyes of man, but Lord, we see triumphant times in the kingdom of God. I pray for your people tonight, Lord, that they would not see fearful times. Even though we would be realistic and we would say that we acknowledge that these things are coming, we would not be gripped by fear or trepidation, but Lord, that our hearts would be steadfast and anchored in you. And Lord, we would see triumph. We would see victorious believers triumphing in their walk with you and in the earth. We would see you coming again, establishing your eternal kingdom. Lord, all of the pain and all of the heartache of this life be washed away, wiped away forever, as all sin is done away with. Lord, tonight, let us just taste of that which is to come. In our hearts, Lord, and the spiritual eyes that you give us, let there be an anointing to see tonight. And Lord, even as we are going through this book and we're studying facts, let those facts translate into truths, Lord, that change our lives and that anchor our soul in the behind the veil where you are, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Be glorified. If nothing else tonight, Lord Jesus, be portrayed before your people as high and majestic and holy and lifted up, wonderful and righteous King of Kings. And we bow before you and we thank you and we acknowledge that you, Lord, will receive glory and honor for every good thing that's done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6. The last time, it seems like we're having a hard time with this study because we keep getting interrupted with other things on Sunday nights. But Revelation chapter 6, last time that we studied, I began to lay out for you this plan that the Lord shows us as we go through this book, the incredible seals and trumpets and bowls. And my desire is that we wouldn't make it complicated and that we wouldn't have all of these timetables and scenarios, and you know that, but that we would see the meaning, we'd see what He's speaking to the church in it, as we have said over and over in this study. But I want you to remember that I said that there were the seven seals. Remember that awesome scene. If you've forgotten it, I want to bring it back to your memory. Remember Jesus as He's approaching. There's an angel that's holding the scroll, and this scroll contains all of the future of the planet and of the people of God. It's all of God's plan for man and His redemption, the final full redemption of the earth, the taking back of the title deed from the enemy of our souls. And this angel is holding the scroll, and John is weeping. He sees this vision, and they're asking who's worthy to open the scroll, and they look everywhere in heaven and earth, and no one is worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep, and he is just weeping because this is such an important thing, and there's no one that can open the scroll. But then there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, and we know that's Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He steps out on this scene in the platform, the stage of heaven, as it were, and he comes forward and He takes the scroll. And so now, all the way through the seven seals, what you're seeing is Jesus unlatching or loosening another seal from off of the scroll. And every time a seal is loosed, then we find these things that are released into the earth. I want you to remember that the seals, the seven seals, when we reach the seventh one, which we won't tonight, when we reach the seventh seal, then it gives way or it opens the door to the seven trumpets. And then we go through the seven trumpets. And then when we get to the last trumpet, it sounds and it opens the door to the seven bowls of wrath. But what I want you also to see, and I know that I repeat this often, but I know we have different ones coming and going, and this is just foundational to the way that I teach this. Prophecy, this kind of prophecy in the Word of God. You remember the words? You don't have to say them, but it is age-long, it is accelerating, and then it is absolute. What do I mean by that? Is that any one of these things, though yes, these are future events that will come to a climax. He is absolutely prophesying things which have not fully happened yet. But remember, the letter is written first to the seven churches in Asia and to all of the churches of that period that are undergoing the persecution under Nero and the destruction of Jerusalem. All of those things are also found in this incredible persecution. And so you find that they are age-long. You find tribulation in every age. But then you're going to find that it's accelerating. And we know that it's accelerating in various parts of the world. Then you're going to find that there's that great tribulation, the seven-year time period, and then it's absolute at the end. I mean, it is absolute tribulation that the Bible says it's such as the world has never seen and will never see again, beyond our comprehension. I want you also to remember that I believe that I mentioned this early on in this study, that all of these judgments, because as we go through the book of Revelation, it's one judgment after another. And all of these judgments, it's like the book of Revelation is taking place on a stage. Now, I know that it's not, but I'm saying it's written this way. It's like a play with different acts that are opening. The curtain pulls, and you have another scene, and then it closes, and then it opens, and there's another scene. And then it closes, and then it opens, and there's another scene. But in the backdrop, there's this choir. All the way through the book, you've got various ones, the host of heaven, the angels, the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the theme all the way through the book is worship, praise, worship, and prayer and intercession. And it's really important for us that I know that we can't fully grasp this, but that God's judgments, His end-time judgments, are precipitated by and are concurrent with, or they flow along with, the praise and worship of the saints of God. As the saints of God praise and worship, God's final will is being done in the earth. Even the horrible things that we see that seem so difficult for us to understand, it's all set against this background of all of these various ones offering up praise and worship to God. Every time you come in and we enter into this praise and worship as we did tonight, I know there are so many different aspects of it, and it may seem insignificant to you at times. But that praise and worship is always the backdrop of the will of God being carried out and accomplished in the earth. It's an incredible thing if you go through the book and you just see this repetitive worship breaking forth, and then judgments, and then worship, and then judgments. And then the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. I want you to see that we won't look this up. You can look at it as we go through it week after week. But all three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, end before the next begins. Each one ends with a series of, or with an earthquake and lightnings and thunderings and rumblings. And you remember, and we looked at that earlier in the throne room of God, there was lightning and thundering. There's judgment coming from the throne of God in this book. And there's earthquakes associated with it. Now, certainly, we're seeing a moment as we're talking about there are earthquakes increasing in the earth, and Jesus predicted that. But this is speaking spiritually here. This is talking about a shaking. And God says it. If you look, we won't turn there, but in the book of Acts, He says, I'm shaking everything. Everything that can be shaken. I'm sorry, it's in Hebrews. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And He does that in your life. He does that in the church, and He's doing it in the world. He's shaking everything that can be shaken. Sometimes you feel like the very foundation's coming out from under you, but you know that your life is established on Christ, and so the foundation can't be removed. But everything that maybe you thought was a foundation, it gets shaken. God says, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm shaking. And we find it all the way through this book as His judgments are being released into the earth. We left off last time after the four horses and their riders. We talked about these horses, and we talked about, again, they are age-long, accelerating, and absolute. They are yet to come in all of their incredible fury, if you will. And yet they have been riding, they've been marching, they've been prancing through the earth all through the ages. It just increases as time goes by. And then in the sixth chapter, verses 9 through 11, I believe we read that last time, the seal number 5, we're past the four horses, and Jesus opens the fifth seal, and we hear the cry of the martyrs who are slain for the Lord in the altar in heaven, underneath the altar of God, and they're crying out, "How long, Lord? How much longer until you avenge our blood?" And so tonight we begin with verse 12, and then we move into chapter 7. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I want you to just see that question. Verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And I'm going to ask you tonight, who is able to stand? You know, the Bible says that believers are not appointed unto wrath. We've escaped the wrath of God now and forever. That should give you reason for joy tonight. We've escaped the wrath of God now and forever. You know my viewpoint on these things. In another session, we'll actually talk about some different viewpoints and different things about the rapture. I do believe in a rapture. But I don't believe that we necessarily escape the beginning of these things and the time of what's called Jacob's trouble and the pouring out of these judgments, these seals upon the earth. When we get to the bowls, the wrath, then there are many questions that can be raised. Either God's people are taken out before the wrath falls, before the wrath of God comes, or like the children of Israel in Goshen, when the plagues fell upon Egypt, then they are kept by the very supernatural power of God and preserved through those judgments and through those bowls of wrath. But what I want you to see is in verse 12 through 17, things that I'm not going to pretend to understand to describe to you tonight, but I want to point out something to you about it. I mean, look at verse 14. "The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." If we talk about earthquakes and shakings, we've only had a little glimpse of these things, you know. It was amazing to me that an earthquake and a tsunami could move entire islands out of their place. And that happened. And we find that these things are increasing all around the globe. But that's not what I want us to look at tonight. You see, if you remember, I believe that it was, I don't know, 3 or 4 sessions ago, whenever that was, that I laid out for you different viewpoints, how different people have interpreted the book of Revelation. And one of those schools of thought, if you remember, was called the Preterist. I don't expect you to remember what that was tonight, but I'll tell you, the preterists believe that all of the book is already fulfilled except for Jesus literally coming again. They do believe that He's coming again, and we're just waiting for Him at any moment. Praise God for that. But they believe the tribulation, that it was all written to the early church under Nero, the persecution of that day, and that it was all fulfilled. It was written for them. And that we are simply waiting for Him to come again. And that all sounds good. There's a popular radio teacher today who's really promoting that viewpoint right now, and he's written a book based upon that viewpoint. And there is some truth in the viewpoint. We talked about that when I talked to you about there's some truth in each of those four different groups and the way that they've interpreted it. Because you see, for those people in the first century, this was. For them, it was fulfilled, except for his literal second coming. He was there in the midst of the Antichrist for them. He was there in the midst. They had the mark of the beast. They had all of those things in the first century. And Christ was shown to them as being triumphant and glorious in the midst of all of it and over the kingdoms of the earth. But then I see a real problem if you just camp out there and you stay there. If you take verses 12 through 17, even though we know that Revelation is a symbolic book and we look for the meanings of the symbols elsewhere in the Word of God, I can't see how this could ever have been already fulfilled. We've not seen the sky roll up, even symbolically. We've not seen the sky rolled up like a scroll and every mountain and island moved out of its place. We've not seen a lot of the things that the Lord said would happen before He comes again. I want you to turn, keep your place there, but I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Now, even though we're studying Revelation and we're going back and looking at other things, if you ever want to do a real deep study on your own, I personally believe that you probably should study Matthew 24 first. Jesus, what He says about His second coming, and then everything else that you interpret in Revelation and everywhere else in the Bible needs to line up with what Jesus said. Now, I know the whole book is His, but we need to go to what He said when He was talking to the disciples first. So, Matthew 24, I just want you to look at verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Just this one little passage tells us that if these early Christians in the first century, if He was only saying to them that the tribulation was that period under Nero, if that was the only tribulation, if it wasn't age-long and accelerating and then absolute with a seven-year tribulation that we have read about, if it was only for them, then why right after that in the first century when they saw these things, when they went through that horrible tribulation, then why didn't the earth see the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens? Why didn't they see the sun darkened and the moon not give its light and the stars fall from heaven? I don't see anything symbolic about that language. That's literal. There is nothing to indicate that He is saying anything other than this is what will happen. The sun will be darkened. The moon will cease to give its light, and we find that repeated in Revelation and other places in the Word. So the point that I'm making in this first part tonight is you can take some good from all of those different viewpoints, but the Word of God says there are cataclysmic things that are going to happen, church. There are things that are going to happen that without Christ, it will shake our foundation. It would shake us to the core of our being. And I believe it's a time for us to cling to Him even more closely and to believe that He will preserve us through those things. Let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 25 through 27. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. We're talking about what we've spoken of before in this study, birth pangs. Age-long, accelerating, just like birth pangs, just like a woman giving birth. The birth pangs begin to come, the contractions come, and at first they're kind of far apart and they're milder, and then they become more intense and they become more frequent until it's one right after the other. And that's what you're going to see happen in the earth, is the birth pangs that Jesus spoke about. He said it would be like a woman giving birth. And the birth pangs will happen, and they will increase in intensity and they will increase in frequency. Again, He says, who can stand? No one can stand. No one will be able to stand except for those protected by Christ wherever they are, because it will be the end of civilization as we know it. Then I want us to go on into chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, of course, in history, you've always got those that make fun of believers. And you've got those that look at this scripture and say, "Oh, look, Christians, when this was written, see, they even thought that the earth was square and it had four corners." But we understand that we use that language today. We talk about the four corners of the earth. And we talk about things in metaphors in that way. And so people have scoffed and said that we thought that the world was square, but that's nonsense. This is symbolic language. And these four angels are seen withholding something that's about to come upon the whole earth. Wind is a symbol of devastating, destructive power. Now, there are several different ways that people have looked at this verse where it says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees" at this point. I believe it means just what it says. I am going to give you one of the other viewpoints, but I believe it means the earth, the sea, and the trees. And then when we look over, I believe it's in chapter 8. Yes, in chapter 8 we see those angels beginning to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. And I believe that it's literally speaking of the earth and the destruction that's going to come. There are those that say that in the Word of God, the earth or the land symbolically speaks of Israel. You'll understand this a little better when I say that they also say that the sea, and this is true, you see in the Word of God, you see the seas sometimes referring to the Gentiles. And there are parables in the Word of God where trees are influential people among the nations that stand out above all the rest. And so they say that it's saying, don't touch Israel yet, true Israel. Don't touch the Gentiles who've come to Christ yet. And don't touch the influential, the kings of the nations yet until the ones that we've sealed, the men and women of God. And so you can look at it that way if you want to. I think it means just what it says here. I think it means the earth, the sea, and the trees. And then in verse 3, it says again, it says, "The sealed, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. Real with you. There are as many different interpretations of what we're about to read as you could just spend the next month just reading all different viewpoints and what different ones think. I want us to look at, just as we have everything else, look at what it can be saying to the church. Look at what it's saying to the people of God. And what these things have meant elsewhere in the Word of God. Keep your place there and turn to Ephesians 4:30. You know who the sealed of God are already. Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Bible says that when you came to Christ, when you were born again, that He literally, in the Spirit, He sealed you to Himself. He put a seal upon your life. And in another place, Paul says that it's the earnest money. It's like when you put a deposit on a house. It's the earnest money. God has a deposit in you, the seal of His Spirit. And He's going to redeem that. Yes, He redeemed you at the cross, but there's a fullness of it. When He comes again, when He sets up His kingdom, when you receive your glorified body, there's a fullness that's going to come. And right now, you just have the seal. And so the sealed of God are the people of God who have the Spirit of God. But, remember, I don't mean to beat a dead horse. I hope that you don't get tired of this. Age-long, accelerating, and absolute. And so in every age since the cross, they have been the sealed of God. And you are the sealed of God. The church is the sealed of God. But then, I do believe that during the tribulation, I believe that it's absolute. I believe that there's a group who will arise as the sealed of God during that time. And they're going to be some very specially anointed people, and we're going to look at them for a moment. Now, the popular teaching, I'm going to tell you like four different things that people think about this, but the popular teaching, and I'm not saying that it's wrong. I believe that there's more to it than that. But the popular teaching today is that this is 144,000 converted Jews, Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, who get born again during the tribulation, and they become firebrands for God, like the Apostle Paul, and they go out in the midst of all of the darkness and destruction that's taking place in the earth, and they're martyred. They go out and they spread the gospel, and multitudes come to the Lord during that time. Those who come to the Lord and do not receive the mark of the beast, you know, are not allowed to buy or sell, and they're martyred for the faith. They know when they accept the Lord that it will mean their death. Now, four main views on this. Number one is that it's talking about literal Israel, that it's just symbolic of Israel being saved during that time and coming to Christ. There's another viewpoint that says it's just the believers of all ages coming to the Lord. There is the viewpoint I just mentioned, that these are literally Jews who were converted. There's a viewpoint that says that this is a select elite group within the church who walks in greater power than the rest of the church. Excuse me. And then there are the cultic views. Jehovah's Witnesses, early on in their formation, they taught that they were the 144,000. As they were growing, said, "Oh, see, that's how you start a cult. I shouldn't say this. I believe better of all of you. I don't believe you'll go out and do this, okay? But if you want to go out and start a cult, then you find something that nobody really understands in the book of Revelation. For instance, when John says that there was a silence of 30 minutes in heaven, a half hour. And you can, if you say that God has given you revelation of what happened during that 30 minutes, you can start a cult and people will follow you. That's how people are. It's a horrible thing. And so Jehovah's Witnesses said, "Oh, we're the 144,000. That's what heaven is going to be made of. Us. 144,000. That's all that will be saved. This is them." Even though it says that these are of the tribes of Israel. And they applied that to themselves, but they ran into a problem. Because once they grew beyond 144,000, they had a dilemma. So they had to invent another category. So then they said all of those who had already died are the heavenly 144,000, and now the next ones that are born on earth that become Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the earthly 144,000. And so they still maintained the 144,000 in separate bands. And then they passed the 288,000 mark. And so they had to create another band. And they're called the servants, the 144,000 servants. And during that time, anyone who came to believe and become a Jehovah's Witness during that time had to come in on the servant level, the 144,000 servants. I don't know where they are now. That was a few years ago. Now, I don't honestly, I'm honest with you. And usually I have a pretty firm opinion about these things. I believe it can represent 144,000 flaming evangelistic Jews who become Christians. But when I read who the sealed of God are, age-long and accelerating and absolute, and when I read the scriptures that I'm about to show to you, I don't believe that's who they are. I believe it's the church. I believe it's the believers of all ages. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, don't misunderstand me, because there are some really, really heated arguments in the body of Christ about this, and different viewpoints. Churches split over such things, and it's ridiculous. But I want you to understand that I do believe and I know that God's not finished with national Israel. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're to stand with Israel, and God blesses those who stand with Israel. There is a natural national Israel in the earth, and God's not through with them. I believe that. But spiritually, the Word of God says that from the time of Christ, that all who come to Christ, they are now the children of Abraham. Whether it's a Jew who accepts Christ, or whether it's a Gentile like you and I who accept Christ, we're all grafted in together, and it's a new creation, and it's new Israel. And so Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, those of you who are born again and God has done a work in your heart, you are truly a Jew in God's eyes. The new creation of God. Galatians 3. It's after Corinthians. Galatians 3, verse 29. Now, I believe that all of you here would, if I asked you, you'd say, yes, I belong to Jesus. So, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means you are children of Abraham, part of the Jewish nation in Christ. Galatians 6:15. There are a multitude of these scriptures. I just wrote three down for us to look at. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And that's what he is building is his new creation, the church. If you remember, there was a time when Jesus came to a fig tree and it was not producing any fruit. It was barren. And a fig tree in the Word of God is always symbolic of Israel. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. And it's in the context of his dealing with the Jewish leaders and how they were rejecting his very words. Jesus cursed the fig tree and he said, never let there be fruit upon you again. And we understand in the Word of God, he was speaking to Israel. He was speaking to Israel. And he was saying, no longer. Even though there is an end time scenario where he's not through with them, but for all of this season, they are not the conduit of his grace. They're no longer. They were to be the light to the nations, the Bible said. In the old covenant, they were to be the light to the Gentiles. They were to be, they were his suffering servant in the earth in Isaiah. They were all of these things, but no longer. The Lord says, I turn and I give that to the Gentiles, to those of another fold, those of another flock. So back in Revelation, now we have the listing of the tribes of Israel. Verse 4 says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. This is a unique, this is just Bible study for you. I want you to see something here. I should have done a chart or something, and I just got bogged down with it. I thought, oh, I just don't know how to do an overhead good where it would do any justice to this. But I just want you to know that this listing of these 12 tribes is unique in the Word of God. These tribes are listed elsewhere in the Old Testament, but there's no other listing that's identical to this one. There are some that are included. There are some that are missing. There are some substitutions. Two significant inclusions that are not usually in the listing are Joseph and Levi. Now, I don't want this to get complicated, so I'll just say it simply. Remember, Joseph had two sons in Egypt, and they were the ones that became the recipients of the blessing, and the tribes were named after them. They were Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see in this passage of Scripture that Ephraim is missing, but Manasseh is there, and Joseph is there. And I believe Joseph is there because of his unique position in preserving the people of God in their time of tribulation in Egypt. And Manasseh, again, is there. Levi is there, I believe, because if you remember when it came to actually giving the different tribes their land, Levi was excluded because their inheritance was the Lord. They were the priestly tribe. But now we find them included here in the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe this is why I believe that this is so. Levi is the priestly tribe. This is a picture of the church walking in victory and walking in power. And the Bible says in the New Covenant, we are a nation of priests. There's no longer a priestly tribe. And so Levi is no longer pulled out as the priestly tribe. Now he's plugged back in as part of the people of God, as all are now priests before God. Now excluded is Dan and Ephraim. And I believe that they're excluded because Dan and Ephraim were fountainheads of idolatry. And you can go back and you can study that out toward the end of Genesis. And as you see, as Jacob prophesied over them, he said Dan would be like a serpent lying in wait. The trouble that he would bring upon Israel. Toward the end of the book of Judges, we were in Judges this morning, in the last few chapters of Judges, Dan is responsible for introducing extreme idolatry and perversion, homosexuality, and all kinds of things into the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, here we find the 144,000, we find this symbolic picture of the believers of all ages. We're going to see they're walking in power, and they're walking in victory. Dan and Ephraim are no longer included. I want you to look over at chapter 14 because we meet up with this group again. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We'll talk about that in a moment. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Age long, accelerating. There have been those, church. There have been those like this 144,000 in every era. Those who are separated unto the purposes of God, whose lives are totally consecrated to God, who know Him and who walk in His power, who walk in victory. And we find that this increases, and we find that in this last 7 years, as we go into this tribulation period, He speaks of this 144,000. I'm not positive that it's speaking of a literal number, but if you want to believe that it's a literal number, I'm okay with that, if it's exactly 144,000. But in the Bible, 12 is always the symbol of government, God's government, of authority. 12 times 12 is God's government just multiplied. This is 12 times 12 times 1,000. This is the church of Jesus Christ in the darkest hour in human history, standing in authority and power of Christ, preaching the gospel fearlessly, marching through the earth, and seeing those redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and every nation. This is an incredible picture of the church in the last few years of history on planet Earth. I want us to look, the main thing that I want us to see about them tonight, in this passage that we just read, I'd like for you to now see it as a prayer. And tonight when we close, this will be our prayer. Because this is what God's called us to be. The 144,000 have characteristics. There are things about them that the Lord desires of us. Number one, it says that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The Bible says that He is the shepherd and that we are His sheep. And I want to just... These are simple things that I'm reminding you of, but you remember that Jesus said, I am the shepherd and my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And they will not follow the voice of another. So I'm asking you tonight, if that's something you should pray tonight, do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? And do you follow Him alone? No matter where He leads. It's kind of what we talked about this morning. To lay your life down and say, God, whatever You want to do with me, be following. His sheep follow him, hear his voice. Second thing, they're called first fruits. First fruits. If you want, I'll tell you what, keep your place there. Turn to James 1:18. See, I believe we're talking about the church here. Because in James 1:18, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, there's a resurrection coming. And Jesus is called the first fruit of resurrection, but we're going to follow. We're caught up in him. We're wrapped up in him. And it's the first fruit of all creation. It's the redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation. The third thing that the word says about this group of 144,000 is that they are blameless. You say, well, no one's blameless. Yes, people are blameless. Blameless is not perfect. Blameless in the Word of God means that a person has a life that's yielded to God, and that at a given time in their life, that suppose right now in your life, the Lord doesn't have a controversy with you. To the best of your knowledge, you're yielded to Him, and your testimony is true. You're walking in such a way that others, not that they can look at you and say, oh, he's perfect or she's perfect, she never sins, but there's nothing they can hold against you in the kingdom. They can't say, oh, you're living in immorality, oh, you're doing this, oh, you're doing that. They look at your life and they can say, that's an example of somebody who follows the Lamb. They're blameless. And these were blameless. Their testimony was pure and spotless. They have a Lamb-like quality, like Christ. They have victory over their flesh nature. And then, the strangest thing of all, until we dig a little, they are virgins. Women, don't be offended by this, where it says they are, because, oh, I shouldn't even go off on this, I don't guess, but remember, you are sons and daughters of God. You are all the bride. Women, you're sons of God. Men, you're part of the bride of Christ. So get used to all of these changes in terminology. So women, you're in this category as well as men. And you'll understand in a moment. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. This is not speaking of marriage or lack of marriage for these. This is not speaking of those who have never been intimate. This is speaking of those who are sexually pure and set apart to God, whether they're married or whether they're single. If they're single, then they remain pure and they remain chaste and they're walking in purity. If they're married, they're not adulterers or adulteresses. They are faithful to their spouse and they're walking in purity in their marriage. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians. Oh, please understand one reason that I'm sharing this with you. The Word of God, you have to take, what is one of the foundational principles I've taught you over and over and over again? You can't take one verse and build a doctrine on it. That's what a cult would do. And cults have done that. They've taken this one verse and said that to be married is to be defiled. Nowhere else in the Word of God is that taught. And so that's, you have to take the full counsel of the Word of God, and sometimes you have to dig and compare Scripture with Scripture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it's speaking of the church. And Paul is speaking of those that he's, the churches that he's planted, that he's established, and that he is going to, he said, this is what I'm all about. I'm going to present you to Christ as a bride. He's speaking to the men and the women. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. And what does he say? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, see, you've got to understand this spiritually. He's not talking about virgins in the natural. He's telling the church, I want to be able to present you. I've led you to the Lord. I've taught you. I've ministered to you. I've raised you up in the faith. I want you to be set apart, holy unto the Lord in your life. And now I want to be able in that day to present you to the Lord as His bride. And I want you to be pure and holy before the Lord. That's what He's saying. And that's what these 144,000 or thousands times 144,000. This authoritative, Spirit-empowered group that is been throughout the ages and is accelerating, but will absolutely find fulfillment in the closing chapters of history of this earth. They will lead many to the Lord under the regime of the Antichrist. Back in chapter 7, we're almost through. After these things, I looked. I believe it's after this 144,000 have done their work. You've got to remember that I mentioned this last time. There's no time with God. We're seeing these things unfold. And you and I want to try to fit it into a chronology, into a timetable, all the way up to the very end. And there's a certain aspect of that from our standpoint. But in every one of these things, John is looking all the way to the end. He sees the 144,000, he sees the tribulation, but then he sees beyond that. He sees the end of that time. And that's what he's seeing here. After these things, now this is at the very end. I looked, and behold, a great multitude. He's seeing all that comes out of the tribulation that come to the Lord, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Does that take you back to Jesus entering Jerusalem? They had the opportunity to receive their king, but the religious leaders rejected him. Now, all of heaven, all of the redeemed are receiving him as king, waving palm branches, even as they did when he rode into Jerusalem, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountain of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I believe that in 15 through 17 there's a transition. I won't try to prove it, but we see the temple of God, then we and the throne of God. That's in heaven. But then we see, speaking of them serving Him day and night, then we see the Lamb on His throne. And I believe that this is looking to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ when He rules from Jerusalem. But it closes with this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I believe that that is when heaven is free of sorrow. I believe that is when heaven is free of tears. Is at that time when all of these things have come to pass. And I want to ask you tonight as we close, if you live 10, 20, 30 years, if these things are upon us, I'm not trying to prove that they are. I believe that they are soon. If these things are upon us, where is all of your hope? Where is all of your confidence? Will you be one of those under the altar, crying out, one of those that was redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation, one of those who gave His life during the tribulation? Jesus said, "Count the cost if you would be My disciple." I don't know how we do that right now. I don't know how to tell you that we prepare for such things as this, except that we draw nearer to Him. And we say in our hearts, "Lord, I want to be like this 144,000. I want these to be the characteristics of my life. So that when that time comes, if it should come in my day, that I will be able to stand. And I will have the blessing of God and the favor of God upon my life. Let's stand. Let's pray this prayer of the 144,000. Lord, we come to You tonight as we see another curtain open, another scene in the portals of heaven, Lord, in this grand stage as we look into this book. Lord, You have done awesome things in our lives. Our desire, Lord, is that we would be like these that we have just read about tonight. Lord, that this week, starting right now, in this moment, we yield our hearts to You, that we would follow the Lamb. Lord, we desire that we would follow You wherever You go. Even as the old hymn says, I'll go where You want me to go, dear Lord. And I'll do what You want me to do, and I'll say what You want me to say, and I'll be what You want me to be. Help us to follow You. Help us to be sheep that hear Your voice. Only the voice of the Good Shepherd. Lord, let us not be deceived by the voice of another. For there are so many deceiving voices. Lord, let us only hear Your voice, Lord. Lord, let us be first fruits. Let us look to that resurrection. Set apart for You as the redeemed out of the earth. Give a new life even now in our spirits. The life of Christ. Lord, let it be said of us that we are blameless. That we are blameless. That our testimony matches up. That our life matches up with the testimony that comes from our lips. Lord, that what we speak, we do, and what we do, we speak, and that the two do not contradict one another. Lord, that our lives would be truly blameless before Your throne. That we would have victory over our flesh. Lord, that we would walk in the power of the Spirit. And Lord, spiritually, let us be as virgins, Lord, with hearts that are pure before You. Lord, root out every thought, every element of perversion out of our minds and out of our hearts, out of our flesh. Let us be separated, set apart unto You. Those who are married, a godly relationship within the marriage, even godly intimacy within the marriage. Those who are single, remaining pure in thought and in practice, Lord, before Your throne, that the work of God might not be hindered in our lives, Lord. Let us be like these, Lord, and let us follow You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for teaching us as we go through this study, Lord. Lord, just cause it to be planted deep within us, that we would be more like You. Be with Your people this week, Lord. Let them be a living testimony, ambassadors for You in the workplace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.